The title for this evening's message is When the Strong Man Muscles In. We weren't quite sure whether that was autobiographical or not, but we think probably not. It's in the passage here in front of us as Jesus speaks about the strong man. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14 down to 26. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who do your followers drive them out by? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." Amen. Well, in a moment, as I say, we'll come.
Well, let's turn together into Luke's Gospel and to those verses we read a moment or two ago. And the purpose, really, of these few nights is for us to look at some of the teaching of Jesus, some of the teaching I think that often as Christians we overlook. I think we can go to Jesus' teaching. Very often I think many of us focus on the epistles, we focus on the rest of the New Testament, Book of Acts, and we ignore the teaching of the Lord himself. Or if we do go to the teaching of the Lord, we focus in on those bits that are well known, well-trodden paths of his teaching. Some of his teaching is very uncomfortable for us, who are believers, as well as for the world that we live in. And so we're going to look at this passage tonight. Now, you're going to be thinking, as I start, that I've been in Richmond too long, because I'm going to start by quoting Shakespeare. I just like to be culturally relevant, obviously, to some of the people we have in the congregation that are coming along. And so, as well as Kaiser Chiefs, I quote Shakespeare. Anyway, Shakespeare writes this, comes from Hamlet. "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." These are words spoken by Hamlet to his friend Horatio. The sentries who keep night watch over the castle at Elsinore have seen an apparition of a ghost, the ghost of the late King of Denmark, who is Hamlet's father. Although Horatio pleads with the ghost to speak to him, the ghost refuses to do so. And so Horatio persuades Hamlet that perhaps the ghost of his dad will talk to him, his son. So the next night, Hamlet goes off with the ghost. They have a long conversation in which the ghost of his father tells him that he was murdered by his uncle Claudius. Claudius, who is now married to Hamlet's mother, and he has taken the crown for himself. Kind of a soap opera of the ancient world. Well, when Hamlet returns to Horatio, Horatio is baffled by the ghost, by the whole idea of a ghost. And that's the point at which Hamlet points out to him that ghosts speaking and brothers murdering and wives remarrying may exist outside the moral framework of Horatio's life, but in the real world, these things happen. Now, Hamlet is only fiction. For those of you who thought it was a real story, it's only fiction. It's a made-up story. But what we read tonight from Luke's Gospel is not fiction. It is not a made-up story. This is true history that happened. We've become so inured by the materialism that surrounds us in the world that we barely see the reality of the unseen and the supernatural world all around us. And certainly we see this world in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus went primarily preaching the gospel, the other things he did that complemented his preaching demonstrated his power both over disease, in that he healed people, and over the demons, he expelled demons. Now, in the bigger picture of the Bible, the whole mention of demons and Satan is actually quite limited. For example, if you look in the Old Testament, out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, only 5 of them mention the devil directly. Nowhere in the Old Testament does a prophet, priest, or king ever cast out demons. And yet no sooner does Jesus come onto the scene than he is to be found in conflict with the devil in the wilderness. You remember, right at the very beginning of his public ministry, there he is locked in this conflict with Satan as he tempts him. And then, as Mark tells us in Mark 1:34, he then goes on to heal or to cast out many demons. It seems that the arrival of the Lord Jesus precipitates this confrontation with the powers of darkness, the greatest concentration of satanic power ever in the history of humanity. More evil spirits active, manifest, during that 3-year period of our Lord's life than before it in the Old Testament or after it in the rest of the New Testament. And that is quite crucial to remember. This is not normal activity. This is not the normative thing. This is precipitated by the fact of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, in this particular case, Jesus is healing a man who is dumb. Matthew tells us that he is also blind. And Jesus both heals the man and evicts the evil spirit. And the key phrase in Luke 11 is in verse 20. Where he says this, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus sees the eviction of evil spirits and the healing of sick people as the demonstration that the kingdom of God has arrived on planet Earth. And it answers the question, can this Jesus really be the king? Can he be the Messiah? Is he the expected anointed one? Well, in answer to that, let's look at how the passage teaches us an answer. First of all, I want you to notice it teaches us about the work of the kingdom. Let me put it in its immediate context. There is a flow to these verses that really begins in chapter 10, verse 38. There we find Jesus speaking and Mary listening. Mary and Martha in their home. Mary is sitting listening to Jesus as he teaches, verse 39. Then secondly, in chapter 11, we see us speaking in prayer and our Father in heaven listening. So here is Jesus speaking, Mary listening. Then we're invited to speak back to God and our Father listens to us as we pray. Then we find this man who cannot speak in verse 14 because he is mute, he is dumb, he cannot speak. And in this particular case, his dumbness is more than a medical problem. It is supremely a spiritual problem because the man, we're told, is possessed of demons. Now, as in all the miracles that Jesus performs, his actions on the physical level are meant to demonstrate his authority at every level, including especially the spiritual realm. Jesus' public actions are meant to demonstrate his private power over the powers of sickness, death, and the devil. And the work of Christ is to expose all the works of the evil one. You can see a connection again between this story and what has immediately been said at the end of verse 13, where we read a reference to the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And no sooner do we read about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father promises to us, than we find Jesus locked in this conflict with an unholy spirit who is devastating this poor man's life. Now, we always need to beware, I think, when we read about these evil spirits, these demons, not to exaggerate their power or exaggerate their activity. C.S. Lewis, you remember, wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall with regard to the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. The devils are pleased with either of those." Okay? If you don't believe in the devil's pleased. If you believe too much in the devil's pleased as well. The truth lies somewhere else. But even those who don't hold a Christian worldview, those who've investigated the existence of evil in the world, those who've tried to look at this malign reality that we face all around us in our society, this which drives men and women to lie and to cheat and to covet and to steal and to commit murder and adultery and rape and abuse, those who've studied this behavior of ours that makes us destroy relationships and even destroy churches and tear apart ministries, people who have studied these things cannot avoid the fact that evil sometimes takes a shape and a form. It has a personality at times. And the Bible says that personality is the devil, and that the personalities are other fallen angels, demons, who oppress, possess, and interfere with the lives of human beings. The devil is taken seriously by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find the king invading the territory of this rebel in his planet, capturing and releasing the rebel's victims. So we have Jesus then in his life expelling the influence of Satan, casting out demons, we're told. Now the writers of the New Testament, like the Jewish writers of their day, distinguished between cases of illness and illness that was symptomatic of something more serious. You notice that the Bible does not say that all sickness is satanic or all sickness is due to sin. In fact, if you read the Gospels very carefully, you'll find that they distinguish between ordinary illness and demon possession. They even distinguish between ordinary mental illness and demon possession. So they're quite clearly categorizing these different kinds. And you can look up Mark 1:32 and Matthew 8, verse 16 for references in these cases. We read of numerous cases of people who suffered from such afflictions as deafness, dumbness, blindness, who were not possessed of demons. So they could tell the difference between those who had the symptoms and those whose symptoms came from a more sinister source. Now here we notice that Jesus then is dealing particularly with a man whose symptoms are indicative of something more sinister. And as Jesus is healing them, we're told the people marveled at the end of verse 14. They marveled. They were too skeptical, and this was all too much for them. Matthew, in his account of the story, tells us it was the Pharisees who thought they were losing their grip on the masses, that they raised the question about what kind of authority Jesus had that he should do these things. How do you explain the healing of this man, they were asking? Well, the obvious answer was that Jesus had power over the devils and over disease. But Luke does not record whether that obvious answer occurred to anybody. In fact, Luke focuses on the negative. response to Jesus healing the man. Some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. They were claiming, you see, that the exorcisms had a satanic origin and not a divine sanction. Instead of rejoicing, instead of being glad that here was this poor man who all his life had been under the oppression of this satanic spirit and who had been in this terrible dumb condition, now released and able to praise God with his lips, instead of rejoicing in that, what are they doing? They're moaning and complaining about it. Instead of rejoicing that God has sent a Redeemer into the world, these religious leaders are rebelling against the truth of God's word. They're trying to discredit the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment people so blind they cannot distinguish between the work of God and the work of the devil. Some were even saying that Jesus was doing this by Beelzebul. Now, this was an old Hebrew name for Satan. It has its origins in Baal worship, Baal, the pagan god of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's Beelzebul, which means the prince of the demons, or Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. They're taking this name for Satan, and they are assigning this name to the work of Jesus. In fact, in verse 16, the request that they offer Jesus for a sign from heaven is, they're saying in effect this, they're saying, prove that you are working for God. Give us a sign from heaven, not just a miracle on earth, a sign from heaven. They are tempting the Lord Jesus. Because you see, miracles are never on demand. Jesus never performs like a performing monkey or a performing bear in the circus. Jesus will never perform at the bidding of human beings who say, we want you to demonstrate to us your credibility so that we will believe in you. He refuses to do so. He always refuses to do so. Here is a tragedy. They were seeing the work of the kingdom. They were seeing the kingdom of God at work. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. They will not recognize the work of the kingdom. Well, the second thing that Jesus argues for here is the presence of the kingdom. I want you to notice the logic that Jesus uses in his response to them from verse 17 onwards. You can summarize his argument, his logic, like this. He says to them, you know, I cannot be exorcising demons by demonic power. Because if I was, Satan would be fighting against himself. And if he were fighting against himself, then Satan's kingdom could not stand. It would mean civil war in the kingdom of Antichrist. Don't you think Satan is too shrewd to liberate people that he has enslaved? Do not think that Satan is too wise to allow the destruction of his own kingdom by his own servants. And then secondly, he says this, if I'm not driving out demons by the power of Satan, then I must be doing it by another power, and the only alternative power is the power of God. In the matter of spiritual matters, God's power is the only power that exists. In any case, it takes the supreme power of God to overcome the power of the devil. Then the third stage in his logic, if I'm driving out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The tense of the verb has come is important, not future, not something coming one day. It's right now come. The present reality is the kingdom of God has arrived. The king has come. The king is here. And here's the fourth step in his logic. If the kingdom of God has come because I have come, then I must be the king. I must be the Messiah. That is the obvious implication and conclusion to which the Lord Jesus is bringing these people. Now you understand verse 20. Matthew says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons. Luke says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons. By the Spirit of God, by the finger of God. What he is saying is this. Jesus is self-consciously asserting that where he is, the kingdom is already present. Finger of God. Where have you read of that in the Bible? Go back to the story of Moses. You remember when Moses is encountering Pharaoh, and there is that great war that takes place between Moses and Pharaoh, and those great plagues come upon Egypt. And Moses there becomes the spokesman of God in that situation, and it is the finger of God that acts in those great plagues. The finger of God. In fact, Pharaoh's own magicians warn him about these things, and they say about what Moses is doing, this is the finger of God. This is the delivering power of the kingdom. Wherever the kingdom of Jesus is present, the Spirit of God is present. The finger of God is active to accomplish the will of God and the power of God in the world. So we have the work of the kingdom and the presence of the kingdom. And thirdly, we have the victory of the kingdom. Jesus uses this illustration or parable of the strong man whose house contains treasures. And those treasures are the men and women that he has taken prisoner. Now there's no doubt the strong man who holds the house and the prisoners is the devil. But then Jesus talks about someone else. Someone he calls the one who is stronger than the strong man. He's talking about himself, Jesus, who is stronger than Satan. So here are these characters in the story, in the parable. Get it into your head. First of all, there's the strong man, armed. And as long as he's there in position in his house, he's in charge. The doors are locked, the windows are bolted, his prisoners are tied up downstairs. You watch 24? That is, if you're under 40 and you have Sky and you watch 24. Or you have access to someone who watches 24 and they burn it for you and let you see it on your DVD. You're breaking the law. But anyway, you get absolution this evening for that. But in 24, here you have these guys. If you don't know what 24 is, ask somebody about it later on. It's a thing on television. It's the right time for me to finish my evening service. Speak to everyone, be holy, and run home to see it. It is so exciting. It is breathtakingly exciting. It is the best series that has ever, ever been on television. Okay? That's authoritative. Came from the pulpit, after all. Anyway, in that, the baddie has got, is in command of the house. He's got prisoners all tied up in the corner. He's got all his guys around at the windows, and they've got their guns, and he's got grenades and other things planted in the lawn round the house. He's got the place absolutely barricaded. And that's the picture that Jesus paints here. The strong man, armed, keeps his house in safety. And he can do that until Jack Bauer comes along. Jack Bauer works for counterintelligence, counterterrorism, CTU, the counterintelligence terrorist unit in Los Angeles. Until Jack Bauer comes along, they don't stand a chance, these boys, whether they're wild Arab extremists or Russian off-the-wall extremists or whatever they are, they don't stand a chance when Jack gets on the scene. Well, Jesus is using this kind of image, the picture in people's minds here. And he says, the strong man armed is the devil. He keeps his house in safety, and everything is all right until a stronger than he comes along, until the Lord Jesus comes along and he rifles his house. Two things that we're told he does. First, he binds Satan. Satan is bound. The Jews had an expectation. They looked forward to the binding of Satan in the Messianic age. Here, Jesus is the one who ties up the strong man and carries off his possessions. How does he do that? Well, he does that by his incarnation. He becomes a human being. He does that by the sinlessness of his life and by his resistance to the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. All of that is part of the accreditation of Jesus. Jesus is stronger than the devil. Why? Because he can resist the devil. You're not stronger than the devil. You cave into him every day. I'm not stronger than the devil. The reality is we humans, we are weaker than the devil because the devil is able to overcome us so easily, able to accuse us, deceive us, lie to us. And we swallow all his lies. But Jesus is the stronger than he. Yes, even in his incarnation, not just as the God eternal, but in his incarnation, in his humanity, he is stronger than the devil. Because he resists the devil. That's why in Luke's gospel it's so important that you see early on, right in the very beginning, there he is in the wilderness with the devil, and he overcomes him. And now he's able to march into his home, into this man's life, this poor man, march into his life, expel the demon, and heal the man. That's his teaching here. And when he expels the demon, he binds the devil. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus announces that the prince of this world, the devil, is about to come and make his final offensive. And on the cross, Jesus nails the devil. He nails the devil down. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers. Jack Bauer, counterintelligence, breaks in, overcomes the strong guy, takes his grenades off him, neutralizes him, touches him on the back of the neck, the guy collapses. I mean, it's all over, bar the shouting. Jesus on the cross disarms the powers and authorities, makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Do you see? He is able to draw people to himself. Why? Because he has cast out the devil. The devil who has kept everyone in bondage has now been defeated by Jesus being lifted up from the earth on the cross. On the cross, Jesus nailed Satan. The reason the Son of God appeared, we're told, 1 John 3:8, was to destroy all the works of the evil one. Satan is bound. He overcomes the strong man, and he binds him, we're told. That word bound, by the way, is exactly the same word that you find in Revelation, where it talks about a long period of time, and it's 1,000 years in Revelation. All the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, I believe. And he says that Satan is bound specifically in this regard, that he cannot deceive the nations, that is the Gentiles, any longer for this whole period. The coming of Jesus resulted, Jesus is telling us here, in the binding of Satan. No longer can Satan keep Gentiles, most of you and me, Gentiles from coming to him. I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And the nations have been coming to Christ ever since. Satan is bound, and Satan is plundered. Yes, his captives are released. The stronger than the strong invades the deepest dungeons, and the enemy's camp breaks the strongholds. Multitudes are set free by the risen Christ as he divides up the spoils of war. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Here are the one-time prisoners of the devil, whom the Lord has set free, and he has given to his church as apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers. He has rescued them, and he has brought them out of darkness into light, and now he sends them to the world as his gifts to the church. And every one of us in this room lives our lives under the authority of the God of this world that is the devil. Our minds are blinded by nature to the glory of Christ. We do not see the glory that there is in the Lord Jesus. Our wills don't respond to the Lord Jesus in obedience. We would rather disobey than obey. Our hearts are not full of godly affections for the Lord Jesus. We do not love the Lord Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are never moved by His sufferings. We are never brought into a state of joy as we contemplate all the beauty and loveliness that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never awed by the majesty of His presence. There is nothing in the Lord Jesus that by nature, it seems, attracts us. We are not attracted to Him by nature. We suppress the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the way we are by nature, you see. The whole of the world system lies in the evil one. John says, uses words that imply a man in the arms, lolling in the arms of a prostitute. The whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. He does with us as He pleases. The great ministry of Jesus is to bring about this great victory in which we are brought out of the evil one. Do you know one of the things that really gets up my nose, and I'm telling you these things, don't repeat them to anybody else, just between you and me, okay? One of the things that really gets up my nose is the way in which some Christians get themselves all worked up about Halloween. You just need to talk to some demon people, by the way, some Satanists and witches and all the rest of it, who laugh, by the way, they just laugh up their sleeve at Christians getting all worked up about Halloween. The devil doesn't have a day. Get it? Every day is the devil's day. He's no more active in Halloween than he is today, blinding the minds of unbelievers. He's no more active in Halloween than he is at some of our big Christian rallies where people are teaching false doctrine, doctrines of demons. He's no more active in Halloween than he is in some of our Christian bookstores that are selling books that frankly will land you in hell if you believe some of the stuff that's in them. Every day is the devil's day. And every day we need to resist him. And every day we need to live in the triumph of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is a liberating word. He's come to release captives. That was one of the great announcements Jesus makes in Luke's gospel, back in chapter 4, right at the very beginning of his public ministry in Nazareth, in the synagogue, as he opens the scriptures. He's come to proclaim liberty for the captives. If you're a child of God, you've been brought into liberty. Don't let anybody bring you back into bondage to the devil. Never again let anyone instill fear in you on any particular day or on any occasion. Fear in you about the devil. The devil will be trampled under your feet shortly, just as he's been trampled under Christ's feet. Paul says that in Romans, doesn't he? God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Well, there you have the victory of the kingdom. And then there is the challenge of the kingdom as we close. Because you cannot be neutral about Jesus. What these people had seen was a demonstration of the power of the King himself. They were on the cusp of making a decision, which once they made it would be irreversible. They were facing life's ultimate choice. What would they do with God's King? And the choice is simple. They could call good evil, as some were doing, and as some people are still doing. They call God's work in the world evil. They could reject the truth itself and believe Satan's lie. I was reading about one clergyman who made a statement at Easter time there about the death of the Lord Jesus, dying for sinners, being punished in the sinner's place. And he said, that is a terribly evil thing to say. What a dreadful thing to say. Calling good evil. You can do that. That's an option that you have. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. For if the kingdom has come in Jesus, you see, and the demands of the kingdom are that people submit to Jesus' rule as king, then neutrality is impossible. You may not think you do not care about Jesus one way or the other, but if you are not for him, if you are not deliberately for him, decidedly for him, committedly for him, then you are against him. You are against him. Because Jesus always demands a decision. And that decision requires deliberate submission to his rule. He calls us to deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow him. And if we don't follow him, then we are not for him. We don't have to be actively resisting him in order to be against him. Just trying to be neutral will do it. That really is the point, by the way, of verses 24 to 26. You can try to be neutral. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds the house swept and put in order. You can do that with your life. You can sweep it up, put it all in order. Yeah, you know, a bit of moral adjustment here and there. You can decide you're going to be nice instead of not nice. You can even decide to be church-going instead of not church-going. You can do it all up. But I want you to notice, unless there is something in your life, then you are still open to the devil coming and re-inhabiting what is rightfully his. A life from which evil has been expelled, without the incoming of a power able to resist further attacks, is vulnerable. Reformation without regeneration, a cleaning up without a filling in by the Holy Spirit, is dangerously inadequate. A superficial touch-up job without inward radical transformation isn't good enough. Men and women, I want to say to you tonight, don't play at Christianity. Do you see the language Jesus uses here is bold and it is difficult. And it's hard to get your head around it. Whoever is not with me is against me, he says. You can't be neutral. Because being neutral just leaves you open to being reinfested by the devil. So you and I have a decision tonight. Sympathetic interest in the things of God. Benevolent neutrality towards Jesus simply leaves our house, the house of our lives, swept and cleaned, but with no power that will ever resist the devil. And our latter state will be worse than the first. Calvin puts it like this. He says in this parable, this is a parable of the condemnation that awaits those who, despising the grace offered to them, once again open the door to the devil. You've heard the word of God. You hear it in your church. You've heard it from your parents. You've read it for yourself. But what do you do with it? I want to urge you this evening, right at the beginning of this week, to look and see where you really stand in relation to the Lord Jesus. The King has come. Where do you stand in relation to him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus, aimed as it is against the powers of darkness, demonstrating as it does his kingdom rule and authority, issuing as it will in the transformation of lives that are touched by it. We pray tonight that the risen Lord Jesus would come and touch and transform us. And will you meet with us, Lord? We sang earlier, speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Will you this week speak to us from the teaching and life of our Lord Jesus himself? We pray this in his strong name. Amen.